The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 17, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. This morning I'll read the first six verses of Luke 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to the Lord, and let's ask for the Lord's help in prayer as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have just read, and ask that you would now grant us your Holy Spirit to help us, to help me to preach your word faithfully, to help us all to understand it, believe it, and then by your grace and the help of your Spirit to live by it. Grant these petitions, for we ask them in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we pass on now from chapter 16, which we saw over the last several weeks was especially focused on teaching about how we should relate to money or worldly wealth. And in a sense, we could say the theme changes as we leave chapter 16. There's not this focus on wealth or money. But at the same time, we could say there are some connections between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Some writers actually say, no, there really aren't any connections. Not on the basis of chronology, because we've already noticed that Luke doesn't always put things in strict chronological order, especially if he doesn't say that this happened immediately afterwards, but it just says here then, which is not even a time reference so much as just a conjunction, like our word but or and. There aren't any connections like that that make us say this is definitely what Jesus said in the next breath or at the next moment. Some even say there's not really any thematic connection. They say Luke just has some separate sayings here that are not necessarily related, verses 1 and 2, then verses 3 and 4, then verses 5 and 6, and then a parable. Luke just put these things here without any specific purpose or without them being joined together in any way. Well, I'm not going to make any arguments one way or the other, but as we go through these verses, we'll see if that's really the case, and we can see what connections there are in terms of the relation of the first two verses to the next two, and so on. And then another comment here, just an introductory matter before we get into the text that'll be before us today, and that has to do with Jesus' audience. I've pointed out how Luke will point out how there was this group in the audience, or there was this audience there. And here in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "Then he said to the disciples," and some writers say, well, obviously Jesus was only speaking to the disciples here. But the way I would look at it is the way I've mentioned in the past as we've come to statements like this. Probably Jesus was still speaking to quite a multitude, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 15, at the beginning of chapter 16, where though there was still a multitude of people, we read in chapter 16, verse 1, he said to his disciples, but by verse 14 it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things. So as I said before, it was a multitude of people probably. It was a mixed multitude, if you will. Jesus was saying what he said here primarily, we could say, for the benefit of his disciples, people who had at least some level of seriousness as followers of him. But at the same time, Jesus was also speaking to everyone who was there. And that would include Pharisees. That would include people who were not really favorable toward him at all. That would include people who hated him and wanted to see him disappear. And later on were especially people who were behind his arrest and his death. But they were hearing what Jesus had to say, and what Jesus had to say was also for their benefit as well as for the benefit of the people here called the disciples. So we're only going to focus on the first two verses this morning, Luke 17, 1 and 2. And let's notice, first of all, as we do, the inevitability of offenses. The inevitability of offenses. There will be offenses in this age, Jesus says. First part of the verse. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. So he says there are some offenses that are going to come. They're going to happen. No matter what, they're going to come. It's impossible that they won't. There's no way this won't happen. Well, first of all, we ask the question, what are these offenses Jesus is talking about? Well, he's not talking about everything that you or I would necessarily call an offense. He doesn't mean whatever offends you, or whatever you may be offended by, or anyone may be offended by, in the sense of people say, well, I found that quite offensive, what he said, or I found it offensive what you said to me. That might be included in the things Jesus is talking about as offenses, but it might not, especially if it's just a personal preference of yours that was violated and you were offended by it and it wasn't really even sin. He's not talking about those kinds of offenses. Well, what is he talking about then? What is an offense? Well, the word that's used here in the Greek is the word from which we get our word scandal. And something that is scandalous is offensive to people, certainly. It literally meant trap. It is impossible that traps or snares would not come. Or it could be translated, as it says in the margin of the version of the New King James that I'm looking at right now, stumbling blocks. It's impossible that stumbling blocks will not come. In other words, these are things that would lead other people into sin. That's a stumbling block in the biblical sense. We won't do a word study on it at the moment, but it's easy for you to do that and see that. And especially, Jesus is talking about things that will or could potentially turn other people away from the faith. It's impossible, he's saying, that these kinds of things will not happen. So the picture is that people will do things that will be like an obstacle set in the middle of the road, like a big rock. And the temptation will be for you to turn away and get off the right path because of that hindrance, because of that stumbling block that's in the way. So someone could come up to this thing and leave the path of truth. We heard in the Sunday School Hour, and we had this quote of Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, given to us, and he preached this sermon in which he said he knew who was the most diligent bishop in all of England. And then he went on to explain that it was the devil. And he talked about how diligent the devil is to do certain things. And in the list, he had this statement, that he's diligent to do things that hinder true religion. And that is exactly what an offense is. It's something that hinders true religion. It prevents people from following the truth and from following Christ. It turns people, or at least it has this potential and it has this tendency, turns them away from following Christ. Notice the very end of these two verses. It says that it talks about someone offending one of these little ones. And that's the idea. There are some people who will be offended by what you say, but not just in the sense that their sensibilities will be disappointed or they'll be made to feel uneasy. But it's the idea. They will be offended in terms of their pursuit of the truth and potentially turned aside from it and led into the same kind of sin in which you, if you're the offender, might be engaging. So that's what an offense is, and that leads to the next question. Who are the little ones mentioned at the end of verse 2? Because the idea is especially we should be concerned not to offend little ones. The offenses are going to come, but who are these little ones that are offended by these offenses? Well, little ones could refer to children, but in the Gospels, this phrase is used, little ones, and it's just a word in the plural form. It's used especially to talk about believers, disciples of Jesus Christ. And so some writers have said, well, it's probably talking about young believers or relatively immature believers. But I think it's better to simply say that it's talking about all believers. It's looking at believers as people who by definition are vulnerable and in need of help. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. Matthew 10, and we'll just read the last verse of that chapter, verse 42. Matthew 10 is a chapter in which Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to preach and to do miracles. And it's giving instructions. Jesus is giving instructions to them, and it leads into warnings about how they're going to be persecuted, how they're going to be treated. And then it says in verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And little ones means a believer. That's what it means. In the verse before that, verse 41, it talks about receiving a righteous man and receiving a prophet. And then it says, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water. So it's probably a term to refer to all believers, not just young believers or relatively immature believers, etc. But it's talking about Christians. And here in verse chapter 10 of Matthew, it's especially looking at them as little ones. I said vulnerable. I said in need of help, because in the last part of Matthew 10, Jesus is talking about the persecution that these believers, these disciples, even these apostles, preachers, are going to be subject to. So they're little ones. Let's look to another passage in Matthew, Matthew 18. Just to notice this again. So it's in Matthew that we find this phrase, little ones, on Jesus' lips the most frequently, and especially here in this section of Matthew 18. So let's just notice what he says. In in verse 6, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, I know he was just speaking about children in verse 5 and the verses leading up to that, but I think he's using them as illustrations of true believers. And then he says, one of these little ones, that is, that's how I understand this, people who believe in me. And then notice verse 10 as well. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And I think, again, the best way to understand little ones is not children, but believers. It's the angels of believers who always see the face of the Father in heaven. And then verse 14, "Even so," and we just had the parable of the lost sheep in between verse 10 and verse 14. So it's talking about people who were going astray and then are converted. And then it says in verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father and who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Repentant sinners, believers, that's who little ones are in Jesus' language in the gospel. So I think that's what it's talking about. All believers. Remember how Jesus even referred to the apostles in chapter 12, as well as other believers. But he said to them, chapter 12, 32 of Luke, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His disciples, including the apostles, all of them were a little flock. They were like a little flock on the side of a hill who were in constant danger to wolves, to lions, to people who might rob from the flock, etc. They're a little flock. So that's who the little ones are, I believe, believers. And so offenses are going to come, and they're going to offend, when they come, little ones, believers in Christ. And so we can say this in conclusion about the offenses. What are they? Offenses, in particular, are things committed against Christ's disciples and things whose tendency is to hinder them from following Christ. They're stumbling blocks that hinder them from following Christ. In Matthew Henry's commentary on this text, he lists three ways that people can offend in this sense. Three ways that they can sin against believers, and really it would include unbelievers as well, because they can be dissuaded from ever getting on the path to follow Christ because of obstacles that are put in front of them in a sinful way. One of the things he says that would be an offense would be persecution, and that certainly is a direct, definite effort to persuade people not to follow Christ. I mean, that's what persecution is. It usually comes in this way. Do what we say, recant of your profession of faith in Christ, or we're going to burn you at the stake, or we're going to drown you, or we're going to cut off your head. That's the purpose of persecution. And it's to warn others that they had better not follow the Lord Jesus, or the same could happen to them. That's an offense. So he says persecution is one way that people can offend. Another way is through false teaching. Turn with me over to Romans 16, where we'll see this language, this same word, skandala, used in Romans 16, 17, relating to false teachings, or divisive men, we could say. It says in Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses," that's the word there, "contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." And Paul wrote about false teachers in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, and he said the effect of their false teaching is they subvert whole households. In other words, they teach false doctrine, and their false teachings become a scandal or an obstacle or an offense to people who maybe had begun their way on the Christian faith, but they get subverted. They get turned upside down. Why? Because of this false teaching. It's a significant subject in the New Testament, especially in what are called Paul's pastoral epistles, Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy. And it's very relevant in the context of Jesus' public ministry as well, because there were false teachers he was constantly dealing with, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right here in Luke's gospel. So that's another way that people bring offenses. And then a third way Matthew Henry mentions is by scandalous living. Sometimes Christians or professing Christians waver in their faith and might even end up turning away from the faith that they've professed because of some prominent teacher, maybe their own pastor, who went off into some scandalous sin. You may know people like this. I know of many people like this over the years of my Christian life that I've come to know, who used to be every day, in every Sunday anyway, every Lord's Day, in the house of God, worshiping God. And they've fallen away from that and from any profession of faith in Christ, some of them. And you could trace it back to the time they would tell you, when this pastor that I looked up to and I trusted sinned in a grievous way. And that was an offense to that person. And it might not be only scandalous living, but it could even just be careless living that will lead to that on the part of other Christians. Sometimes a more seasoned Christian will act in a careless way. And Paul addresses this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Romans chapter 14, he says, you know, the way that you conduct yourself in regard to meat and drink could end up harming the faith of some other Christian, especially a younger Christian. You need to be careful. So scandalous living or even careless living could be an offense. And I'll add to Matthew Henry's list of three things. I'll add hypocrisy. Hypocrisy could be the thing that leads to someone else turning away, or it could be a stumbling block. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, the people that had come to hear him, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Your religious teachers, your religious leaders are big hypocrites. And by following them and listening to them and breathing in the spiritual air and atmosphere that they create, you could become like them. That would be an offense. It would be someone's conduct that turns someone else away from Christ. Or the other thing I would add to that is an attitude that despises God's people. Because that's something the Pharisees certainly were guilty of. And that became a stumbling block. Maybe you could categorize it under persecution, but that became a stumbling block to some people. The Pharisees looked down on everybody else. They looked down on look at the beginning of chapter 15. They looked down on the tax collectors and other sinners that Jesus was eating with. They despised them. And no doubt that was a stumbling block to some tax collectors and sinners who would say, well, the Pharisees, they hate me. And so probably Jesus does too. He's another rabbi. Those would all be stumbling blocks. So that's the kind of things that would be included in the stumbling blocks. So that's what the offenses are. But we're still on this first point, that the offenses are inevitable. Jesus says it is impossible that no offenses should come. So I ask this question, secondly, why are these offenses inevitable? Why is it that they're certain to occur? Well, it's really very simple, but just let me mention a few things. For one reason, the entire population of the world is not going to be saved at any time during this age. All right? There are always going to be unbelievers. There are always going to be people who don't want people to follow Jesus Christ. And the reality is, even if we could say that the Bible told us at some point the entire population of the world would be saved, the reality is also this. Even the best of Christians in this age still have remaining sin. We all do. And so there are going to be offenses. Of course, the shortest and simplest answer as to why they're inevitable is this, is because Jesus said that that's the case. And that means God ordained it. And that's what we should especially take away from this verse. God has ordained this. Just read the rest of the New Testament. Read what Paul says about the false teachers who were there in his day and who were only the beginning of the false teachers who were going to infiltrate and harm the Christian church and the people of the world. Read the book of Revelation. You find out that these are people who give these offenses. They're going to be around until Jesus comes again. We can understand, though, that the Bible teaches us that there are good purposes behind even offenses that come. They're bad things. We're going to come to a very strong warning here in the last part of the verse, and especially in verse 2, about toward people who might give these offenses, but there are good purposes, and that's why God permits it and orders it that there will be offenses. Think of the beginning of the book of James, where James says that trials test our faith. And those tests of faith leads to patience for the people of God, perseverance, and spiritual maturity. Or listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. He says, there must be factions among you, that is there in the church in Corinth. There must be factions among you, divisions, like we read about in Romans 16, 17, there must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. It's one of God's ways of sifting people and sifting the church and bringing those who are the real spiritual leaders and who ought to be in places of leadership like cream to the top, in a sense. And there are other purposes as well. But it's because of God's ordaining it this way, we could say, that these offenses are inevitable, and because we still live in a world with sin. The point, then, of this whole first heading, the inevitability of offenses, is this. Offenses are coming. They're coming. Whatever we may think or whatever we may wish, if they were tempted to think now that Jesus is here and the kingdom has arrived, the offenses are going to be gone. No. Remember how Jesus said in his parable, the weeds are still going to grow along with the wheat. The tares are going to grow right along with them throughout this age. You may think that's not going to happen. When Jesus rises from the dead, they may think, maybe now, no more offenses. When he pours out the Spirit, maybe now, no more offenses. No, there will always be offenses in this age. Even if God sends a revival, even if he sends a revival like we've never seen in our life. How about the Reformation? I mean, that's something you couldn't ask for much more than that before Jesus comes, that God would give us another time like that. Look at how persecution even increased during the time of the Reformation. No, whatever happens, Jesus' words will not become obsolete or irrelevant. Even if you have a post-millennial view in your eschatology that things are going to get better and the church is going to grow and many, many people are going to come into the faith and there will even be a golden age, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Or regardless of, I remember when I was a young Christian hearing about how we should advance the gospel in the earth, not just by preaching And this was, and some of this still remains around to this day. It's not evangelism in terms of just telling people the gospel, but it's discipleship. That's where it's really at, because then you don't just get arithmetic growth of the kingdom, you get geometric growth of the kingdom, and that's where the expansion can really take place. And if we do this right, the whole world can be converted by the year 2050 or whatever. It's not happening. If offenses are going to come, that's the point, the inevitability of offenses. Second thing is this, the dreadful diagnosis of the offender. The dreadful diagnosis of the offender. The last part of verse 1 and into verse 2. A diagnosis tells us what ails somebody and what he faces. You could divide it up to the diagnosis and the prognosis that way, but diagnosis includes both. So here's what Jesus says about people who bring offenses. He says, he says that offenders, people who commit these kinds of sins, they are blameworthy and they are to be punished. The last part of verse 1, he says, but woe to him through whom they do come. He pronounces a woe, like we had back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. There were a few woes there. Woe to the person who does this. The opposite of the blessed is the man who this. These are woes. He gave some woes, a number of woes in chapter 11 when he was at the Pharisee's house for that meal. Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you Pharisees! And then one of the teachers of the law says, well, when you say that, you offend us. And Jesus says, woe to you teachers of the law! And there were many woes he pronounced in Matthew 23 as well against the religious leaders of the day. A woe is the opposite of a blessing. It's saying someone who does this, this is what Jesus is saying, he's in a miserable condition. Woe to him. And he's warning them of the terrible end that they will face if they don't repent. Woe to you. You are under the condemnation of God now, and you will feel the full wrath of it in the end if you don't repent. Offenders are blameworthy. In other words, God has ordained that offenses are going to come. But woe to those through whom they come. Doesn't it remind you of the statement about Judas? He was ordained. He was ordained from before the beginning of this world that he would be the one that delivered up Jesus to death, that betrayed him. God ordained that. But Jesus said it would have been better for him if he had never been born. So God ordained that he would do the wicked thing he did, but he is completely to blame for the sin. And this is the dreadful diagnosis for those who offend God's people. Jesus says, you put stumbling blocks in front of people who follow me, who want to follow me, who are starting to follow me, woe to you. Offenders are blameworthy and to be punished. And then secondly, offenders would be better off dead through a terrible death. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So someone offends some of these little ones, these Christian disciples, maybe by persecution, maybe by false teaching, maybe by scandalous or careless living, maybe by hypocrisy, maybe just by looking down on them. But he's guilty of this kind of sin, this kind of offense. Jesus says it would have been better if this would have happened to that person before he committed that sin, before he offended these little ones. It would have been better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A millstone is a big, heavy stone. So if you went into the sea tied to one, you would not come back up. That's his point. It's drowning, which is a terrible death to endure. The way that a millstone works is you have two of them, and one is on top of the other, and they crush grain. And you talk about an upper millstone. That's probably what's in view here. It would be the bigger, heavier one, and often it would have a hole in the middle of it, and they could pour the grain into the hole, and then the grain gets in between the two stones. And then it literally says in some of the versions here, the millstone of a donkey. A donkey would pull this thing around so the upper millstone turns. That's the idea. So it's a huge stone. And this stone, since it has a hole in the middle of it, could have a rope put through that hole. And then the other end of that rope could be tied around someone's neck, and he could be thrown into the depth of the sea. He would never come up. And that's very graphic, and that's very frightening, and that's very sobering, but this is what Jesus says. He says, if you're going to cause someone to stumble, it would be better that this would happen to you first. Why? Because it would prevent you from doing that. It would have been better to have died in this way than to end up, we could say, looking back to Luke 16 and to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, than to end up like the rich man in that parable due to your sins of causing other people to stumble. Remember, I quoted some commentator who said that, I think it was R.C. Trench, who said he thought that the reason that the rich man wouldn't want his five brothers in hell because it would be a constant reminder that grated on his conscience and therefore made his suffering worse, that he, with his love of wealth, was the stumbling block to them. But that's the idea. It says back over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 22, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And that's where in Matthew and Mark, Jesus' words are added, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And that's the idea here. And the remaining element of the thought is this: it would be better for that to happen. Why? Because God will punish him in a far greater way for his sin in the end if he goes ahead and commits it. And again, that's assuming he doesn't repent of it. But that's the idea. In Revelation chapter 14 and Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, the woman Babylon is mentioned. And it would be worth your meditation, if you want to do it, to read some of those passages, Revelation 14, 8, 17, 5, and 6. I won't take the time to do it. The whole of chapter 18, really, where this woman, Babylon, receives the greatest of punishments. And as you read the text and try to figure out why is this woman Babylon getting these terrible punishments, you find out two things. Number one, it's because of her own immorality and worldliness. And then secondly, because she was the agent in corrupting others and turning them away from God. And that's the idea here. That's what Jesus says. Woe to him through whom these offenses come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So let me just give some concluding practical application and exhortation to us. And it begins, first of all, with a warning to everyone. A warning to everyone. And I mean everyone. Like I said, verse 1 says, he said this to the disciples. Yes, he was directly speaking to them, but he was speaking to anyone and everyone who would listen. And certainly, the scriptures are written to anyone and everyone. So this is a warning to everyone, a warning that you do not become one of these offenders. Don't be an offender of little ones. And you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not the woman Babylon or Jezebel in the book of Revelation. That's not who I am. Jesus said this to the disciples. He's warning them. Verse 3, he says, right after verse 2, and some writers say the first part of verse 3 should go with verses 1 and 2. Regardless, he says, take heed to yourselves, you disciples who are listening to me. We all need to take this warning to heart. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30. Here we're in the midst of Paul's message that he gives, that he speaks to the elders in the church in Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey. And here's what he says to them. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, savage wolves would be bad men, maybe false teachers. They're coming from outside, coming in among you, not sparing the flock. These are offenders. That's who these men are. They cause offense. But notice also, verse 30. Also, he says, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So these kinds of offenders come within, from within the church as well as from outside of the church. Verse 30 says, they will come up from among yourselves. And among yourselves might mean the church at Ephesus, but it might also mean the eldership. Because remember, these pastors had all traveled to Miletus to meet with Paul. It was just a pastor's gathering. And he says, from among yourselves. So offenses can come from anywhere. Don't assume they could never come from you. And be on the watch against them, like Jesus says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. It's a warning to everyone. And so we should study the Pharisees. And we should study false teachers. And we should think of, what are their sins? And how do they cause people to turn out of the way? And then we should pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation to those sins, especially ones to which I might be more especially prone. I said, maybe resentment of God's people or of sinners who repent. We need to watch out that we're not like the Pharisees in that way. We just heard it in Luke chapter 15, warnings about the elder brother. Lord, help me not to be an offender like that, or even like the sons of thunder, James and John, when Jesus was going to go through Samaria on the beginning of his trip to Jerusalem. Remember what happened? They said, they don't want you in there. They don't want you here. Should we call lightning down from heaven to burn these people up like Elijah did? Well, we can be annoyed with people who are sinners, and we can become resentful of them, and we need to avoid it lest we hinder them or offend them. We need to beware of evil speaking against God's servants. I've often thought of this phrase, this statement. I've probably said it in the messages and sometimes in the past. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith, Paul wrote, has done me much harm. And I've often thought, what is that harm? And I thought, it's not probably something financial, because Paul said, I'm always content if I have a lot or if I have almost nothing. It could have been maybe he testified against Paul. I don't know about that. But I assume some part of it was he said things about Paul that were not true. And probably it impacted his ministry in a very negative way. Brethren, we need to be careful what we say about the people of God, even the people of God who are not part of our church and who don't agree with us, but we can still say they're the people of God. The fact that they don't agree with us and they're not in our own local church does not mean that we have license to speak evil against them. We must not put stumbling blocks in front of people because your thought is, well, I'm going to keep that person away from error. What if by your careless speech you keep that person away from ever hearing again the gospel that could save his soul? God help us, brethren. It's a warning to us all. And we should especially also beware of careless living that could eventuate in scandalous sin that will cause an offense to many people. It's a warning to us. May God help us. Second thing we have here is this. We have a warning to everyone, but then we have a hope. We have hope for offenders. Hope for offenders. And what I mean by that is people who sin in this way that Jesus is warning about. This is all very sobering. And as I said, it's all very frightful. It really is to think about what Jesus is saying and meditate on it and realize that this is going to be the lot that some people face. This is the cloud of judgment that some people are under. Woe to them because of their sins. But my point here is this. It is not inevitable that everyone, whoever is an offender in the way that Jesus talks about here, will perish in his sins. That's my point. There is hope even for offenders. I mentioned the woman Babylon in Revelation. Babylon is a personification, in a sense, when it talks about this woman. And it's also a representation, we could say, of many, many people. It's the ungodly earthly order. It's the sinful, wicked world system. That's what Babylon is. So many people, we could say, who comprise Babylon are past hope or past recovery. They're in hell. They're in Hades with this rich man of Luke chapter 16. They're past hope, but not all are. Not all are. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was an offender in many ways, wasn't he? He hated the Christians. He persecuted the Christians. He lived a hypocritical life before God's people who were following Jesus Christ. He tried with everything in his soul to make himself the biggest obstacle he could to people following Christ. He was an offender with a capital O. But what happened with him? God had mercy on him. Let's just read that passage where Paul writes about that. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." He means the grace of God was abundant toward him. Verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Perhaps we could say there was no greater offender ever, in one sense, than the Apostle Paul had been. So this is the reason why he said in another epistle, I am less than the least of all the saints. And I remember Pastor Donnelly telling us, you can't be less than the least by definition. But Paul said, well, I've got to say it some way to express how wicked I was and how much of an offender he was, how much of an obstacle he tried to make himself, and how much a hindrance to people believing in Jesus. But he's saying, even for me, the chief of sinners in this way, not just that I was self-righteous, covetous, like he said in Romans 7, and a murderous persecutor of the church. I was an offender of other people and a hindrance to them. But God had mercy on me. And so even if this is the kind of person you are, and if God has opened your eyes enough just to see a little bit of that reality and given you a little bit of conviction, don't let that conviction be snuffed out because you see no ray of hope for people like you. Paul, he says here, is a standing monument to the fact that God forgives even the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners, like he saw himself to be. There's hope for offenders if you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and I urge you to do it today. Third, there's hope for offenders. Third, what we see is motivation to godliness for God's people. There's motivation to godliness. The Puritan John Trapp wrote in his commentary about a woman who was an unbeliever for a long time. And while she was an unbeliever, she had serious doubts even about the existence of God. And then one day God saved her. And after she was converted, she used to tell people that the reason that I had such strong doubts that there even was a God, she said, was because of a well-known scholar who lived in her city. In other words, a man of learning and reputation and prominence. He was an intelligent man, she was saying. However, he lived a very ungodly life. And so she said that was, in effect, a stumbling block to her. Because a man who was literally a genius, because of all people, he would know whether there's a God or not, right? He lived in such an ungodly way. And she said, that was a hindrance to me ever believing the truth. Well, thankfully, God opened her eyes and saved her. And Trapp then says this. He says, when temptation seizes you, and you are ready to run into some scandalous sin, as a professing Christian, he says, remember that the name of Christ and your brother's soul lie prostrate before you. In other words, he says, if you're thinking about running down a path of wickedness, try to envision it this way. Lying in front of you before you can get far on that path is Jesus Christ, his name, and the body of some little one. And then he says, and will you trample upon Christ's name and destroy the soul of your brother? Brethren, as you've heard from this pulpit many times, there is a wide range of motivation that we find in the Bible to help keep us from sin. And when the time comes, the moment of temptation, you should not be ashamed at whatever legitimate motive keeps you from sin. And if it's only this that holds you back, what would my son think? Then let that hold you back. Because otherwise, it would be better that a millstone be hung around your neck. Ryle says, anything is better than doing harm to souls. The cross of Christ will always give offense. In other words, if we just preach the gospel to people, they're going to be offended. He says, let us not increase that offense by carelessness in our daily life. And then let's remember, brethren, on the other side of things, how much good we can do by a godly life to influence others for good. As Jesus said, let your light so shine among men. And then fourthly and finally, we have here comfort to saints. Comfort to saints. It's really a frightening statement that Jesus makes. It should, in a sense, make us tremble and have some godly fear and trembling as a result of what we read. But there's still encouragement and comfort in these words. Think of it this way. Jesus is calling poor, weak people to follow him. Chapter 15, many tax collectors and sinners were coming to him, people that the religious elite were despising. Now, he's really calling everyone to come and follow him. He's calling the religious elite. He's calling the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the chief priests and the elders. He's calling all of them. But the point is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many mighty are saved in the end. So he's calling these poor, weak people to follow him. And he's saying to them, people are going to treat you very poorly, whether it's because they're just careless or whether it's because they're malicious. They are going to treat you in ways that will hinder you from even professing faith in me, ways that will hinder you from walking with me, ways that will hinder you from persevering in your faith, all right? But here's the point that we should take out of this in terms of comfort. He said, people are going to treat you this way. It's impossible that they won't. But God sees it all, and God will repay. He sees what they're doing, and he will repay them. The end will be like you had in the end of that parable at the end of chapter 16. You, the rich man, received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Jesus is saying that is going to happen with the people who put hindrances in front of you. You have in Revelation chapter 6, the voice of those martyrs crying out, asking the Lord, how long, O Lord? You remember what the answer is? Just a little while longer. And then what's going to happen is what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, God will trouble them, your persecutors, and give you rest with us. That's what we need to take away from this passage. May God help us so to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take it and write it upon our hearts. Father, we confess that even the best of us Christians, though not purposely, though not as a way of life, we do offend. We offend by our words. We offend by our conduct. We offend by our attitudes, which so often are sinful, are not driven by love to you with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and love to our neighbor as ourselves. And so for all these offenses, we ask that you would cleanse us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would keep us from becoming these kinds of offenders, these kinds for whom it would be better to have a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea than to have committed such sins. Lord, have mercy upon us. And we ask that you would work in the hearts of those as well who do not know you here in this room right now. We ask that you would open their eyes and that you would unstop their ears and that you would soften their hearts and turn them to yourself and save them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his name. Amen.